So now, spiritual formation takes very seriously the two sides of the spiritual equation, which is the reality of the spirit in human beings. The human being is primarily a spiritual being, and I've tried briefly to explain that by spiritual I understand unbodily personal power. Unbodily personal power. That is to say, a kind of power that is not derived from the physical, but uses the physical when it's appropriate. A kind of power that is personal, that is to say, it consists of thoughts and feelings and choices or decisions. And I have indicated that the primary element in the spirit is the creative. I think that, though I believe there is not anything you could defend as a coherent, complete, and consistent biblical psychology, I think that we are best, we'll do best if we identify the spirit with the will, primarily the will, and in biblical terms with the heart. And the heart is the power to create out of the heart of man. See, that's where, when Jesus was talking about evil, he described it as coming out of the heart of man. And he's referring to this creative source. Of course, he also believed that good came out of the heart of man too when the heart was redeemed. And we also know the verse, what is it, Proverbs 4:26, keep your heart with all diligence because your life comes out of your heart. For out of it are the issues of life. So then the other side of the equation, of course, is the spiritual reality of God. Now, the church today is challenged to stand up unabashedly for the reality of the Spirit. And this is going to lead us over into our next topic, which is the issue of the gospel, the content, the cognitive content of the gospel, if you wish. I'm going to be brave or foolish enough to tell you what I think that is and try to explain it as best I can. But I want to just let that statement stand for a moment, that the challenge of the church today is to stand up without shame and with all due diligence and intelligence to defend the reality of the spiritual. And this is a real challenge, because even in most of the theology books that I see coming across my desk, books on theology, you will find that theology is rarely ever described as, shall we say, the science of God. It will more likely be described in terms of the human quest for meaning, for example. Or spirit will be defined in terms of the interior reality, of interioriety. And then God will be identified somehow with this interior, and the unity of man with God will be described in terms of that. A lot of that is nothing but an elaborate way of backpedaling off from a very robust, straightforward statement that a personal being is, that is spiritual in the sense of being unbodily, is the fundamental reality, and that this being is God. God as a substance and the human soul as a substance has a very hard time in the face of a world tendency to get rid of anything like that and replace it with some elaborately interpreted project of physical humanity. It goes back very deep into the origins of modern theological thought. If you've ever read a book by Feuerbach called The Essence of Christianity, for example, similar books where the spiritual is treated as some kind of spin-off of the physical. And having suffered through various versions of God that you get, and please don't, when I'm critical of someone, please don't think I think they're all wrong or shouldn't be read or condemning them or anything. Many times the effects of people's views are nothing they intend, but the attempt to defend God against the scientific worldview that we find in Barth historically eventuated in giving up God as a serious cognitive reality. And it goes through several stages, such as you will find in a person I greatly admire, Paul Tillich. But if you look at what he has to say about God and about religion, it's a very easy step from there to death of God theology and liberation theology and various other forms of reinterpretation of God in terms of the human project, then come on top of that. So just all of that to say, we really have a hard time defending that. And so in this period, I simply want to say I'm going to assume that the basic picture you would get of God if you were to take the biblical accounts fairly seriously from Genesis 1:1 on, where God is presented as a self-subsistent being of a spiritual nature, uncreated and undying, at least of unlimited extent in all of his greatest, in all of his properties, his power, his goodness, and all his knowledge, and all of those things. That basically, if we take that as fundamentally right, if we take the picture of the human self that is derivable from the Bible as one that is basically right, then we can accept a concept of spiritual formation that escapes many of the dangers that are present in talk about spirituality today, fits the picture of the relationship between the soul and God through Christ that we have in the Bible and in Christian tradition, and provides a basis for our own experimental life in Christ. My own conclusion is that we as Christians should think of spiritual formation simply as discipleship to Christ. That we should think of it as discipleship to Christ, and we should think of this as a relationship which we can live experientially today. Now, I want to talk in this hour about the gospel and discipleship to Christ and how that relates to spiritual formation. Let me begin with this observation that we have generally today reconciled ourselves to having Christians who are not disciples. I sometimes use a figure which I take from the commercial. There's a commercial that ran some time ago. They were advertising, I believe, a recovery program, alcohol recovery program, as I remember. And it showed this elephant walking around in a house. I don't know if you saw this. But the elephant walked around in the house, and here's the little guy doing his homework, and the elephant would walk up and stand there, and the little guy would sort of look around the corner of his eye and get back to work. He'd walk in where the lady was washing the dishes, and she'd sort of look at it and get back to work. And the idea was that alcoholism was the elephant in the house, or drug addiction. The elephant in the church is non-discipleship. And we spend so much time as ministers having to deal with situations which shouldn't even come up. For example, if you consider how much of our time goes into dealing with who is mad with whom, or who might get mad about what, and so forth. And, you know, these things simply should never come up. There shouldn't even be an issue of that. And just read 1 Corinthians 13, for example. Or the Sermon on the Mount, or almost anything else in the Bible. You don't even have to get there. You don't even have to get to the New Testament to get here. Okay. So, these are the kinds of things we just should assume that, of course, they do have to be dealt with because people need to grow out of them. But we assume that, generally speaking, we don't predicate our activities on avoiding who's going to get mad about what. The constant ravages of our congregations and our ministries by sexual lust. The Roman Catholic Church has paid something in the order, getting close now to $1 billion in recent years, to make settlements with people who have been abused sexually. And, I mean, I don't need to elaborate on that. You know how it goes on. And, folks, I mean, many of us who never do anything wrong have to invest a huge amount of our energy into dealing with something that we might imagine could be dealt with in a more successful way, in a better way, in a healthier way, in a way that would put it to rest. And again, I'm not talking about perfection. And it's just that if we were to just sit down and think, now, how should it be? We might well think that the people of God have been given a way of dealing with sins that the weights and the sin that does so easily beset us, if you remember the language from Hebrews 12. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside the weights and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We would think that there would be a way of dealing with these things so we could get on with our business. You know? The anxieties, the hatreds, the fears, which in many ways are worse than the sexuality and the who's going to be mad about what. Because they eat the heart out of people, and the lack of confidence, the anxieties about whether we're doing the right thing, about our abilities to perform the ministry to which we've been called, and so on. See, we would think that there's a way of growing out of that, and I'm sure that there is. But my point is simply that we have more or less reconcile ourselves to putting up with it. And when we think of someone becoming a disciple of Christ, we sort of set aside the possibility that this discipling, this teaching, might actually lead us to be people who lead the life of purity and power and simplicity and forcefulness that we see in Christ. We have accepted a version of the gospel that simply doesn't include that. And I want to just take most of our time here to just meditate on this. What is the cognitive content of our gospel? What is the cognitive content of our gospel? What does it say? What does it say? And I'm certainly going to tell you in a moment what I believe is the version of the gospel that founded the church, that has animated it from time to time, that still rests at its heart. But I think we have to admit that today there are primarily two forms of the gospel that we will hear more or less explicitly stated as such. And there's a left-hand version and a right-hand version. Left-hand version sort of says, well, the good news is that Jesus is bringing the kingdom. He's on the side of love and justice. And we want to be there with him, and we are working for love and justice too. And generally speaking, this is a version which has come to be associated with the liberal side of the church. It's had great power in many ways. But also, generally speaking, I think at this point in time, you can say that it has sort of passed out. It still exists, and very much of the older liberal gospel now exists. It died and went to Washington, where it lives in the form of social ethics. And that's a pity in many ways. It was much more alive a few decades ago. It was of vital importance in the movement towards integration and justice in many respects of American society. But I think it has fundamentally disappeared as a driving motive force in the church. And most of the churches that have tried to live by it are now dead. Most. And I see a lot of this in my circles because it's the favorite of intellectuals. I think really did turn out to be a form of legalism and of justification by works. But for whatever reason, at this point, it has become relatively insignificant. But there are people who still tell you that the gospel is that God is in favor of love and justice in society, and that churches are here to be communities that bear witness to that. Now, interestingly enough, I mentioned earlier that if you go back to people like Walter Rauschenbusch and others, you find that these were people who combined basically that version of the gospel with a powerful life of discipline and commitment to Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, over a period of years, that aspect of it dropped off almost entirely. And the idea of personal purity and holiness, which was so strong in Rauschenbusch and others, just really disappears. Another person who kept those two elements together with great force was a man named Frank Laubach. I don't know if you know Frank Laubach, but tremendous Christian. And he held these together in a powerful way and became, as you may know, not just a nationally prominent leader, but an internationally influential figure, actually influenced without ever being elected the foreign policy of the Truman administration in a way which was clearly Christian and right. So please don't take me as just putting this down without any quality of approval, because there was much that was right in it. The other side my point here is simply that if you think about this, it has proven not to provide a basis for discipleship to Christ, except insofar as that was limited just to what was identified as love and justice in society. Now, the much more powerful teaching, and often shows up in context far beyond what you might identify as a religious element in our society and in the Western world, is the teaching that the gospel is Jesus died for your sins, and if you believe he did, when you die, you will make the cut. And that when you die and you go up, they won't be able to find any reason to keep you out, and so they'll have to let you in. And that's really, I'm putting it crudely, but really that's the way it is often presented. And just as I said, justice in society and love in society is very important, an obvious, prophetic, enduring theme. The forgiveness of sins is obviously very, very important. But this version of the gospel usually predicates the transfer of credit on mental assent to right doctrine. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, well, but suppose you didn't believe that he was virgin born. Would that count? And some people will say, no, that wouldn't count. Well, suppose you didn't believe that the Bible was the inerrant, inspired word of God. Would it count? Will he let you in? If you just believe Jesus died for your sins, but you don't believe, see. So depending on your group, that'll get narrower and narrower. And someone was talking before lunch about some study on the state of Alabama, and they had decided that 46% of the people in Alabama were going to go to heaven when they died. Was that right? Something like that. And this was basically, as I understand it, a determination made on the basis of which churches they belonged to. Now, the important thing to understand is that if you have, all of these are forms of what I call gospels of sin management, because they, in one way or another, are focused on dealing with sin. Sin in society, structural evil, we call it, or whatever you want to call it. The idea that the big issue is to deal with the evil structures of society, racism, sexism, and so on, usually come up as big issues, and they are certainly important issues. I think often there are other issues which deserve as much or equal attention, but well, that's another story. Basic sin is a structural evil, or individual sin, as you tend to get on the right wing of theology, where the beliefs have to do with the individual in their relationship to God. Now, the thing I want to say to you about these kinds of gospels is that they do not provide a basis for Christian discipleship. They just don't. If you mean anything at all by discipleship, other than the merest association with Jesus Christ, they simply do not provide a basis for it. Discipleship is not a part of this. So Jesus' teachings, except insofar as they may deal with either the forgiveness of sins or something that can be identified with love and justice in society, they are respected, and you need to accept those. But as far as Jesus as a teacher generally, he simply disappeared from the horizon of the church. He just disappeared. And this is one of the saddest effects of the liberal fundamentalist controversy, to me, the saddest of all. Because you see, Jesus appointed his people to go to all kinds of people, all ethnic groups, as you read in Matthew 28, go to all ethnic groups. We read all nations and we think France and Germany and England, but it's all ethnic groups. Surround them in the reality of the incarnate God. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but that doesn't mean get them wet while you say the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost over them. It means surround them in the reality. You know that when the Bible talks about names, it doesn't just mean name. It means who you're talking about. So see, we are appointed by Christ to go to make students, because that's what the disciple is, to make students, and bring them into the reality which inhabits us, the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and then teach them to do everything that he commanded. Now see, May I just say that to me, now we're talking about Christian spiritual formation. That's what it is, to form people spiritually for the Christian. It is to teach them to do all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And this is what I say. We have to have a gospel that will provide a foundation for that. The basic information. And at present, we have gospels, by and large, which do not do that, but rather provide a basis for making Christians of one variety or another. Now, what is the difference between a Christian and a disciple? I won't begin to try to solve that, but just to say, obviously, it is now possible for people to be Christians without being disciples, because we have people who are Christians who are not disciples. The New Testament concept of the disciple is different, perhaps, and the New Testament concept of the Christian, the word Christian occurs, I believe, only three times in the New Testament. One is that it is introduced as a way of referring to disciples who can no longer be referred to as Jews, because they're not Jews, they're Gentiles. And so they're called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Syria. Now, is there a gospel that provides a basis for that? And my simplistic and simple answer is yes, it is the one that Jesus preached. And what is the one that Jesus preached? Well, the gospel Jesus preached was the availability of the kingdom of the heavens. It was the availability of the kingdom of the heavens through trusting him. And by availability, I mean you can now live in it. And what is the kingdom of the heavens? The kingdom of the heavens is the effective care of God and his kingdom over you. Heavens refers to the dwelling place of God, and heaven begins right where you are and goes up from there. That is what the heavens in the Bible refers to, space from where you are on up. This is going to be something you may really reject or find it hard to believe, but when you read the teachings of Jesus, if you keep it in mind, I think they may suddenly make a lot more sense. Jesus' teachings, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount about the care of God and how it applies to us, about how near God is to us, about how secure we can be, the teaching that we have nothing to fear, because if we trust God, he will take care of us. Teachings about birds and flowers and things of that sort. Almost jokingly, he taught about these things. And some of his teachings were in the form of jokes. For example, he, in several occasions, said that God takes care of the sparrows or the ravens, and then asked, "How many birds do you think you're worth?" I don't know if you've ever tried to price anyone in birds. But it was his way of humorously emphasizing that God is certainly going to take care of human beings who are worth more than birds, and he takes care of the birds. See, this begins to really hit us existentially where we live, because it begins to raise the question, do we really believe that? And whether or not we believe that deeply affects how we live. We go back to faith, you remember. I mean, the general tendency today is to suggest that what you believe doesn't make any difference. And one of the things that we have to do, especially today, folks, as ministers and teachers of Jesus Christ, is to know why it makes a difference what we believe. And we're constantly challenged to do that. And I really challenge you, if you haven't done it already, to explain to your people why it makes a great difference what you believe. See, the old pattern, which said, well, if you don't believe it, you're going to go to hell when you die, at least made a certain sense. It made it clear why you better believe it, right? And the whole issue of heaven and hell and so on, it doesn't set well with people today. And we need to work out what it means to us. And we can, I believe, if we begin with the idea that we are eternal beings. There is a God who is a spiritual God and who has a destiny for us and so on. If you don't start from the idea of the spirituality of the self, the eternality of the human soul in the purposes of God, the reality of God as ultimate and absolutely unshakable, you don't have much of a place to go. And a lot of people just think, well, you know, God's nice and he loves us, as someone was saying, unconditionally, and they extract from that that he's going to do whatever we want him to do, which probably is about as close to hell as you could get. Actually, I think that probably is what hell is like, is God does let you do what you want to do. One version of that, I suspect, is, you know, you think about all these planets and suns wheeling around out there. It may well be that he'll just, everyone who finally doesn't want to trust him, he may just give them a whirl and say, now run it. On your own. Hell, I think probably hell is God's best for some people. So now you don't have to buy that, you know. But you ought to have some account for why it's important what you believe. Why is it important? Now my view is that it's important because what you believe will determine what kind of person you turn out to be. It will determine what kind of person you turn out to be. Now, the availability of the kingdom of God is your invitation to trust God here and now and learn to live in his kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus was teaching when he presented the gospel in places like Matthew 4:17 and Mark 1:15. Repent, by the way, the word there is metanoeti. And some of you have undoubtedly studied that. It's an imperative form. It is really an admonition to think about how you've been thinking about things. It isn't just change. It's reflect on how you've thought about things and arrive at a new basis for action in the light of the good news that you can now live in the care of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, by trusting Jesus Christ. Now, you see, some scholars come along and they want to separate the message from the person. Others come along and want to separate the person from the message. Say, well, we've got Jesus. That's for some other time. And others come along and say, well, we've got the kingdom. What use do we have of Jesus? So you see scholars today I've read scholars who say, well, we don't need any more of this Jesus stuff, you know, we just get on with the business of the kingdom. But the message of these two elements are inseparable. See, you can't believe the truth about God unless you accept the fact that Jesus Christ is his Son come in the flesh to die and live for human beings. You will never believe God is as good as he is unless you can actually believe that. You will never believe that love is the last word about reality unless you believe that. You will never believe that love gets the last word in reality unless you believe that. So when someone comes to me and says, well, you know, the Buddhists have got a good story, I say, well, how about matching this one? And you know what? There isn't anything there. You can talk about the compassionate Buddha until you're blue in the face. And you know what the bottom line in the gospel of Buddha is? If you play it right, you won't have to exist anymore. That's the bottom line in the philosophy of the Buddha. The good news is you get to stop existing. Some view of existence where the best you can hope for is to get out. People often say to me, as a Christian in the world and in the intellectual setting, they often say to me, why are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And that's the easiest question in the world. My answer is always the same. Who else did you have in mind? Who else did you have in mind? See, the gospel is so good that it's very hard to believe it, just because it is so good. Because you see, the grace element is, and Jesus taught this over and over in his parables, his teachings about God, the grace is, just walk in. Just walk in. Trust me. Walk in. And the people who thought they were already in charge of God were very upset about this. They thought this shouldn't be. He's letting all these cockroaches in. You remember that one of the scenes that you see there in the Gospel of Luke is where they're looking at him and they're saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Oh, major yuck. Yeah. Eateth with them. He eats with them. See, Jesus brought the reality of God. Who is always here, by the way? He's always here. But he made it available. Now, the kingdom of God is not something that is in danger of not coming into existence, or is threatened, or is in any way in trouble. It's in perfectly good shape. It doesn't need us to build it, stabilize it, make it happen, any of those things. We need it. We need it. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. In his kingdom, that is, in his effective rule, his say over things, he has left a space for your kingdom and mine. He's given us a nature and a body in which we can, in our little kingdom for our little while, we can even shake our fist in the face of God and say, I oppose you. I will not cooperate. He's given us that. But he's also given us the power, and he's given us the invitation, and he's given us the word of the gospel and the power of the Spirit to turn to him and to restore a right relationship between our spirit and that kingdom. And he's given us a mediator in the form of Christ that enables us to do it simply by trusting him. Now, if I trust him, I believe he's right about everything. See, that we come back to this basic issue, which is fundamental to all Christian institutions and all forms. What is it to trust Jesus Christ? What is it to trust Jesus Christ? You know, recently we've had in our country a big fuss over something called Lordship Salvation. Any of you ever hear of that? And this whole discussion is predicated on a false assumption. And it is that you could somehow trust Jesus Christ without believing that he was right about everything. That you might well come and say, well, I believe you died for my sins. And he would like that so well that he would forgive you your sins. And so we have one group that's saying, well, in order to really trust him, you have to intend to obey him. You can fill in the names. You know the names probably. And the other group's saying, no, that's work salvation. Because you're requiring something more than faith. But you see, you don't have any problem obeying someone you trust. If you trust them, if you have a dentist or a doctor or an automobile mechanic, and you trust them, you really do trust them, and they tell you, you should do this, what do you do? And you say, well, no, that'd be works. Yeah, you see, the natural thing is to trust. If you trust Jesus Christ, you believe he's right about everything. So, for example, when he says that it is better for me to love my enemies, I say, well, I didn't know that. Actually, I didn't believe it, but he must be right about it. So I'll trust him and learn from him how to do it. What have we got? We've got a student, haven't we? We've got a student. So basically, when we understand that the gospel is Jesus Christ's proclamation in himself of the availability of God's kingdom to us, we've got a basis for discipleship. We've got a basis for life now. See, the primary gospel that we hear today is a gospel for dying. It'll get you ready to die. What do you do when you die? Is there a gospel for people who aren't going to die right away? It's good that there's one people who are going to die. But you see, a lot of our problem is that we have churches full of people who are ready to die but not ready to live. And they're not getting ready to live. And they don't know that's a part of the deal. And the greatest challenge to us as ministers is to help them rewrite that contract that they have with their church and with God. Because they thought that they were going to be faithful to the church and they were going to believe the right things and God was going to fulfill his part of the bargain. So when they die, they'll get in. They'll get in. Now, they're not in a hurry to die usually. Someone I heard on the radio this week was telling the story, which you've probably all heard about, the little boy who was sitting in the congregation. The man says, how many of you want to go to heaven? And everyone raised their hand but him. And after the service, the preacher said to the little boy, well, why didn't you put your hand up? He said, well, I thought you were trying to get up a load for right now. So is there a gospel for life? Yes, there's a gospel for life. There's good news about now. Now, when you take that, you go back and read John 3, for example, which is a passage that is rightly dear to the heart of us here who are Baptists. And should be dear to the heart of everyone because it is one of the very central passages. Great teaching about spiritual life. It's about spiritual life. It's not about going to heaven when you die. It's about eternal life. When does eternal life happen? Now. Eternal life is not something that happens after you die, whether you want it or not. It's something that's now. And it's a great teaching about the new birth as life from above. And some of you know that, or perhaps all of you know that really at least the term that is translated often there, born again, is really born above, from above, though it can be translated born again. I think if you look at the use of above now in the Bible as a whole and you relate it to the idea of the kingdom of the heavens and understand that the heavens is here, then you're beginning to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And you're beginning to get a sense of what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. passage you quoted from Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ,